Imagine with me this morning that you are rich. I'm not just talking seven-figure million dollars kinds of rich. I'm talking about 10 and 11-digit rich. Considered to be one of the wealthiest people in the world. What do you suppose that would be like? Servants at your beck and call. Whatever you needed, whatever your heart's desire really was at your fingertips, a phone call away. If you didn't like the carpet you put in last year, you make a phone call and you just have somebody come in and redo it. If the dishes you ordered last month didn't suit you, then you would call your interior decorator and they would go out and pick out something new that you thought you might like. And mind you, it's not the average, the Corel dishes that you buy in the local store. This is the finest china. And so it is that you have the ability to eat in the finest restaurants and travel to the most exotic places in the earth and do all kinds of things because, well, you're one of the richest people in the world. What do you think that would be like? Everywhere you go, people recognize you. They want an audience with you. They want to do business with you. They want advice from you. They want to be able to talk with you about the things that made you the way you are. Your products are everywhere and they're global. And so it is that just anything that you wanted was yours, and you had the ability to do those things. I wonder if that's how the world's richest people think. Four of the top 10 billionaires in the world are here in these United States. Didn't know if you were aware of that. Let me show you four individuals who are the richest and what they're worth. Carlos Slim is worth 74. I can't even grab my hands, my mind around what $1 billion would be worth, what it looks like. But he's worth 74 of them. And then there's Bill Gates. His picture is familiar. He's $56 billion. And Warren Buffett is worth $50 million. And then this guy from France, Bernard Arnault, is worth $41 billion. What do you suppose would go through their mind if one morning they woke up and it was all gone? Everything that they had, houses, businesses, stocks, children, everything that they had in possession, tangibly, no longer was a part of their life. You'll remember some of these, I think. 2005, when the levee in New Orleans broke way and water from the Gulf streamed in, not just covering the city, but for miles. You can't see it real well, but right up there is the New Orleans skyline. And so however many miles the levee and the waters extended out so that everything was covered underwater. This is not what you call liquid assets, okay? It's all gone. Businesses and homes, everything that you had. Or let's say if in this last week, Monday, there was the Indonesian earthquake that occurred and everything was under a pile of rubble. It would even be difficult to sift through to find memories. But it's all gone. If all their possessions were tied up in Indonesia. Or how about the tsunami that took place in 2004 when the whole Pacific Rim was devastated by all that water that came on and everything was just under mud? What would it be like for them if everything had been tied up in that? Or here's the Joplin tornado that happened just a few months ago. Those torrential rains and horrific winds that ripped through the city. so that it was just left in a pile of rubble, and your roof was in one county and your car was in another and your dishes were all broken in a pile along with everybody else's dishes in the farmer's field next to you. What do you suppose it would be like if they had lost everything in one of those kinds of events? For those of you who can remember, not just through history, but having lived through it, the Great Depression was a very devastating time for our country. It was a time of hopelessness and homelessness. It was the longest and most devastating economic collapse the Western world had ever experienced, lasting from 1929 to 1939. It came on the heels of the roaring 20s when life seemed like it couldn't get any better and you never thought that it would get any worse. But there was our country in this economic collapse, and because of what had occurred here in our country, it had a ripple effect to many countries, most countries around the world, whether rich or poor. There was an effect that took place, so much so that unemployment was massive. It exceeded 20% during that period of time. We have some family friends, and she recalls growing up during that time of the Depression, and she remembers that as a little girl at Christmas time, you were fortunate if you got an orange and an embroidered hanky. But life was tough. Some of you remember living through that and the experiences, not just for your own family, but for the nation as a whole. How would we respond under such circumstances if those events happened to us, where we had lost everything? Life is not, according to the old adage, easy come, easy go. I would invite you, if you've got your Bibles and your turn to Job chapter 1. Is it possible to be thankful when everything we have and know is stripped away from us? And I think in the story of Job, we see through his example an opportunity to reflect, to show us someone who has the ability not only to lose everything, but in spite of losing it all, to still give thanks. So we're in Job chapter 1, and maybe you've watched over the past several years your mortgage value decline. Maybe it's half of what it used to be just because of the economy. Maybe your financial portfolio has receded faster than Randy's hairline. I don't know. But if there's a shift, what would we respond like if we lost it all? This morning in this passage, I'd like us to consider three things. Job's superior state, Job's sorrowful state, and then finally we'll take a look at Job's submissive state. First of all, let's take a look at Job's superior state. Before we look at the passage in those verses 20 through 22, I really would like to set the stage by walking through the first portion of the chapter to get an understanding of where Job is so that we can see how it is he came to this place of being thankful. I think that's important for us to understand. We don't know a lot about Job's childhood. Matter of fact, we don't know anything. We just see here that Job is an adult. He's really in the prime of his life. Business is booming. He and his wife are empty nesters. They're looking forward to retirement. Things are going well for him. We read in verse 1. Because we want to take a look at Job's godly integrity. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. That verse describes for us his character. He was a man who was blameless and upright. He had godliness that was the hallmark of his conduct in life. We might say that he was on the up and up. He did everything that he could to honor God in his life, in his business, in his family. Everything about him was about trying to be godly in his character and in his integrity. There was never a question in his mind about shady business dealings or dishonest gain. Last week, I told you about the story of my dad's van. Well, before we get there, I want to tell you about the scale. Keep that in mind. We're going to come to the van in a bit. My dad had the opportunity for a time to work for an uncle who was had a meat market. And so on occasion, a gentleman would walk into the store and he'd walk up to the counter and he'd say, "I'd like to order a pound of meat." And so whoever was working behind the counter would take out the whatever it was he wanted, lamb chops or hamburger or sirloin, and he'd put it up on the scale that was on the counter, and he'd weigh it out. And the scale would say a pound. And so then the man would reach in for his wallet. He'd take it out as if he's going to pay for it. And in opening it, he had a little badge that said inspector. And then he would walk behind the counter. He would take out his weights, his standards of measurement, and he'd put them on the scale. He wanted to ensure that the scale was accurate, that it hadn't in some way been tampered with. And so, to ensure that they were on the up and up, that they weren't selling a pound of hamburger, but only giving you 14 ounces. I love the picture. I think it's Norman Rockwell with the little old lady that's buying the turkey that's on the scale, and she's got her finger pushing up on the bottom of the scale, and the market guy, the butcher has his finger pushing down on the scale. Job had godly integrity when it came to business. He was as honest as the day is long. He was not perfect or sinless, but he did everything that he could with an eternal perspective, attempting to please God because he feared God. He had a reverential awe of God, one that clearly understood the holy nature of God and that it was God's desire that we as his people, his creation, live the same way. Job had a life of integrity. How do we measure up? How do we measure up? He set out to pattern his life after God, and his would be an example that we should emulate, that we should follow, that in every practice, every dealing, whether in business or at home or with the neighbor, is always with the side of integrity, godly character. Job was a man of godly integrity, and we see that in verse 1. But Job also, not only was a man of godly integrity, he was a man who had great importance. Look at this end of verse 3, if you will. It says that he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. This guy not only had godly integrity, he had great importance. Now look at the things that he had. It begins by telling us that he had some kids, 10 of them, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Not only did he have kids, and kids in that era, in that culture, were a sign of importance. The more that you had, it was a status symbol, if you will, for them. It was a sign that God was blessing you. And he cared for them. And we see in this passage that when his family, the kids would get together and they'd have a party, that Job, thinking that maybe they had done something wrong, he would offer a sacrifice for them to make sure that God's blessing would still be on them as well, that they hadn't in some way intentionally or unintentionally sinned. And so he loved his family. But we read on, and it says that he also had a bunch of herds. He was wealthy. He had sheep, 7,000 of them. From sheep came wool and food, and this not only kept his family well-fed and in the finest clothes, but it also was an opportunity for him to take the wool and to market it, to sell it for linens, and then also the food to be able to sell as well. So 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. Now, what do you do with that many camels? Well, camels produce milk, and so there was an opportunity to harvest the milk and to sell it. But also, think of them as the traveling caravan of semi-trucks of their day. We live in a country today where you travel the highways, and it's not uncommon to see the roads filled with semi-trucks. Atlas van lines and Mayflower trucks, and they're transporting people's goods from Denver to Dover and from Akron to Augusta. They're just traveling, and they're taking these goods. That's what these camels would do. On long journeys, they would transport the garments and the spices and the cooking ware that would be sold in one country or city that had come from another place. So he had 3,000 of those. On top of the sheep and camels, he also had oxen. A yoke of oxen, being two, would give us 1,000 oxen. Not only providing milk and food, meat, but also an agricultural benefit. A pair of oxen, think of them as the Farmall or the John Deere tractors of the day. They would go out and till the land for planting and harvesting, and then when the harvest was ready to come in, they would take the carts out into the fields to bring the goods back in. And so the oxen were very beneficial. And then they had 500 donkeys. Where we have our delivery trucks and cabs and buses for local transportation, donkeys provided that locally. We think in terms of cabs and buses and those kinds of things, taking medicines from one place to another, or dry goods, dry cleaning goods to the place where they need to be taken care of, or transporting kids to field trips at the zoo. That's what the donkeys would provide in service for the local businesses. Not mentioned in this passage is how much land he must have had. Crops. Things that he planted, but also the land it would have taken to house all these animals, to make sure that they had enough pasture to be able to live and to keep the business going. Job was a wealthy man. He had a lot of assets tied up in crops and in land and in animals and herds. He had it all. We don't know if he amassed this from an inheritance that was given to him from which he built his empire, or if through hard work he started out with nothing and built it to where it became, as the scripture tells us, one of the greatest men in the East. On an economic scale, I think that he was worth more than all these billionaires. I think he had a lot. One day he got up in the usual fashion. You remember the story. He got up and he was sitting out on the patio. He had a cup of hot chocolate. Being a non-coffee drinker myself, I'm sure that that's what he had, was hot chocolate. And he had his copy of the Daily Wall Street Journal because he liked to peruse the news to see if there was any important business things that were happening that he needed to be aware of. And he's sitting there enjoying the fresh aroma of perhaps the orchards filled with dates or figs or olives. And he's just enjoying the morning as he's relaxing. And all of a sudden, an out-of-breath servant comes up, and then another one comes up, and one after another, give him the very difficult news that in a matter of moments, everything that he had was gone. Poachers came in and stole all that you had. They took the animals, and I'm the only one that's left. And then the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back was the news from the last servant, which said that a great storm came up and the four corners of the house were moved and it collapsed and everyone inside died. All your children are gone. Everything. Ox, donkeys, sheep, camels, children. Everything that had been a part of his life no longer was there. We will find him in the next chapter, sitting among the ashes of the city dump. using broken pieces of pottery to scrape the boils that had infested his body, hoping to ease the pain, both physically and emotionally, what he had gone through. Before we get there, though, there's an important part that we need to see. Because we can see we can see where he was. We can see the position of importance that he had. But now we're in chapter 1, and I want you to begin to look at verse 20. Job's sorrowful state. Job's sorrowful state. I need to turn the page. At this, Job got up. All this news, one after the other, after the other. There was a sign of mourning. It says here that he got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. He tore his robe and he shaved his head. And in that culture, it was a sign of mourning, a sign of grief, where just without the ability to communicate what he was feeling inside, just the desperate measure of taking one's outer tunic and ripping it, and then going in and shaving one's head, hair was a sign of integrity and of honor, of grace. When you shaved it off, it meant that something devastating had happened in your life. And so he took that as a sign, and he tore his robes and he shaved his head. Character is not built in one day. Would you agree with me? Character takes time to grow. It's not built in the lofty towers or sandy beaches of Easy Street. Character is forged long before the trenches of difficulty come knocking on our door. They're forged with all the decisions that we make that begin at a very early age. Job doesn't develop his character in the trial. His character is revealed in the trial. Would you say amen? It's showing us what his character was really all about. I want you to understand something about what happens here. The character produces conduct. Attitudes are the breeding ground of actions. The kind of person you really are deep down will emerge when you hit with any number of kind of trials that we encounter in life. They reveal the kind of metal that really is inside us. Now, the story about my dad's van. Okay, there we are. After my dad had put a lot of miles on it, I'm not sure, it was like around 200,000 miles on it, and he gave it to my brother. My brother was a basketball coach for the girls' team at the Christian school where he taught in Grand Rapids. And he did that for a number of years. And so they didn't have buses to transport their girls' teams to the different events. And so he would use his van to be able to do that. And so it had long passed looking good. It didn't help having that rock with the dent on top. But rust had taken over a lot of the back quarter panels of the van. And so it was that on occasion, when it got a little bit bad, then my brother would take it up to my dad, and my dad, being a mechanic, would do wonders. A little sheet metal here and a lot of Bondo there, and he'd sand it off and he'd paint it up, and it looked great. But you never wanted to hit that spot where the Bondo was, because it would reveal what was really underneath, wouldn't it? You can cover up character flaws with Christianese. We can cover those things up like going to church or carrying our Bible or praying or even going to Bible studies and filling in all the little blanks. But when we're hit with the events of life, that's when what is really inside begins to come out. And that's what has happened to Job. We see his true character, that even in the midst of sorrow, we see the nature of who he really is come out. Yes, filled with grief. We would be as well, wouldn't we? Captivated, capsized by the events of life. Job is the real deal. He trusted God, and in the state of sorrow, he was able to take what he was on the inside and transfer it to the outside. He took hold of his older garment and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. He was filled with grief, but he didn't let that stop him. His actions told the world that he was grieving. I wonder what Job must have been thinking about in those moments when he had gotten those news about all his belongings and his children. What was going through his mind? Did God care for him? What had he done that would prompt these events to take place? I would have thought those things. I don't know if Job did or not. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say and remember it. Because Job teaches us that we need to hold on to material things loosely. We need to hold on to them loosely. Even our children. Even our children. Job teaches us that while everything is temporary, he also teaches us that they are also gifts from God. We can have it today and tomorrow it may be gone. And so I ask, how tightly are we holding on to those things? How tightly do we hold on to the material possessions that we have or to the children that God has blessed us with? When the bottom falls out and I wonder where God is there. Someone wrote this sound advice, in those times I can't seem to find God, I rest in the assurance that He knows how to find me. When I'm not sure where God is, God knows where I'm at. If that were the end of the story of Job, what hope is there for us? What help might we find? But Job goes on, and this passage gives us a wonderful opportunity to see a different kind of response than what we might expect from someone who has just lost everything. We aren't left with Job's sorrowful state. Notice in the remainder of the text, Job's submissive state. His submissive state. I don't know what God has brought you through in this past year. I don't know what God is going to take you through in this coming year. But we need to remember, as Job gives us example, that God will be with you. That God is with you during those events. And so we read in this passage, let's back up again. And this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I'll depart. The Lord gave me and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Did you pay attention to the verbs in that verse? Not only did he get up, not only did he tear his clothes, not only did he shave his head, but it says that he did what? He fell down in worship. He fell down in worship. He fell to the ground, but it's not an action of one who's remaining in a state of sorrow. It says that he fell to the ground in worship. He acknowledged before God that he came into this world empty-handed and that he was leaving with nothing as well. One day a lawyer was asked by some friends about a wealthy client that he had who had passed away. And the question was, how much did he leave? And the lawyer said, well, he left it all. We came with nothing, we're going with nothing. Ray Stedman recalls attending a series of ministry meetings in which he was a featured speaker at a banquet that was to be held, and it was supposed to be a nicely dressed affair. And in his packing, he inadvertently forgot to pack a suit. And so, pondering what he should do, he decided that there was a local funeral home not too far from the hotel where he was staying, and so he went down to the talked with the director, and he bargained with the director about borrowing a suit for the evening so that he would at least have something to be appropriately dressed in. One of the habits Ray Stedman has is that when he's speaking, he likes, as I do, put my hands in my pocket. They call that the Baptist salute. I'm not sure why, but you put your hands in your pockets. But that's what he would like to do. And so just out of natural habit, he went to put his hands in his pocket, but he found out that the pockets that come from funeral homes are sewed up. You don't come into the world with anything, and you don't take anything with you. Job recognized that he had gotten everything from the Lord, that it was all a gift. all his crops, all his herds, his children were blessings from God. And God has every right not only to give it, but to take it back. And the only response from Job was not one of being sorrowful in that moment, but rather one of worship, one of giving God thanks, one of remembering his blessings. We seem to forget when we go through trials that God also has blessed us in the past. We need to take a lesson from Job and ponder what God has given to us, so that when we come to those moments of difficulty in life, we can see that God has blessed. And we should worship him. Satan told God that Job feared him because he blessed his life with a silver spoon. If all that stuff was taken from him in a crushing blow, Job would respond like everyone else and curse God. But Job proved that his worship was not based solely on God's blessings, but it also came when events stripped him of all he had. At the end of the day, he may have lost all his tangible and material things, but he had never lost God. God was still there. And God was worthy to be worshipped. And so he postured himself in a position of humility, laying himself out prone before God and his face down and his palms up and stretched out. And he said, God, I acknowledge that everything I have is from you. You're worthy. You're worthy of my worship, no matter what I have. If it had been written in Job's day, this passage from Psalms would have been his new life verse, I think. And it's found in Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. When God, and I think sometimes God brings us to a point of taking away from us what we have held on so tightly to, as a way of being able to come to him in worship, to give him thanks. We need to reflect on the past events that have sapped our strength and seemingly taken everything that we have had and ask if that's the way that we respond in worship. Job lost everything, and yet there was one thing that he did not lose, and that was his worship of the Lord. See, there was no bondo underneath Job's skin. He was a man of integrity. From time to time, I get an email from a company, and they have some music that they're sharing, and this song happened to come this past week. All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the thieves will come confess, and know that you are holy, and know that you are holy. And all will sing out hallelujah, and all will cry out hallelujah. All the hearts who are content, and all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left, will know that you are holy. Will know that you are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah. Shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that he is God. Shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that he is God. and we will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah, we will sing out hallelujah, God. That's where Job was at. Everything that he had was about giving God glory. He understood that he who is eternal is worthy of our praise, worthy of our thanksgiving, worthy of our worship. He shows us that even when stripped of everything, God is still worthy to be worshipped. Job didn't worship God just because God had blessed him with all the tangible goods that his life could ever imagine. Job blessed God and gave him worship because he is worthy. Take away all that, God is still worthy. He's worthy of our worship whether we get anything at all. After all, anything that we have is by His grace. We don't deserve it, but He gives it just because He delights in His children. And so our response is one of worship. I would like us just to change the order of service. We've got another song to end, but I would like, take your hymnal to turn to 153. The morning went by much too quickly. I would like for this song to be your song, your prayer, your opportunity to worship God. And so maybe as we sing just in prayer and dedication to the Lord for all that He's given to us, where are you today? Has your world been turned upside down? Is it topsy-turvy? Job gives us a wonderful example of someone who had an enduring thanksgiving. It didn't come because of the storm. Worship had already been a part of his life. Worship had already been ingrained in his being. When difficulties come, will you fall in worship or fall in woe? Will you fall in adoration or will you fall in anxiety? What's on the inside will reveal by actions the things that you do on the outside. Only God can turn your wailing, your despair, your ashes, your aches into joy and dancing and worship and thanksgiving. So would you stand with me, please, and let's together sing this song, 153, and I'd just like to do the first and the second.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring, you are worthy.
Blessings that you have bestowed on us. Even the difficulties are there for us, an opportunity to give you praise and glory, to thank you